B.C. I know it's very elementary, but probably necessary for me to remind you that the designation B.C. means before Christ, and A.D. means after the death of Christ. In the year 1500 B.C., God tells Moses to write down the law for the people. And the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the laws of Moses and was written in Hebrew. Now, the first line of this little paragraph, where the writer tells us that God tells Moses to write down the law for the people, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. That was called the Torah, and the law that God told Moses to write down was called the Torah by the Jewish people. And it might you might know this, you some of you may not, but we all need to be reminded that these people today, who many of them call themselves Bible scholars, if you were to go to a seminary, especially a Southern Baptist seminary, and I know this because I've been there, and I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm just trying to make a statement of fact. If you were to go to a Southern Baptist seminary, where they supposedly train preachers, and pastors, and missionaries and evangelists, they would tell you in your Old Testament class that the first five books of the Bible, which is known as the Pentateuch, and that word Pentateuch just simply means five books, the first five books of the Bible, they say, are not reliable. They deny that those first five books of the Bible are divinely inspired. And they just simply toss them out. And they say this. They say when Moses wrote those first five books of the Bible, he had no way of knowing all of what's written in Genesis. And so it was just a collection of myths, what he had heard here and there, fragments. And he put those five books together according to his own idea, totally driving around inspiration. Now you remember back two or three, four or five weeks back, we spent several sessions on the three big words that I told you are important to remember anytime you talk about how we got our Bible. The first big word is what? Inspiration. Inspiration means what? God breathed, God produced. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, for all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if we believe that, and I do believe that, and that is an evident fact, the Bible says that about itself. Now, if you believe that, then you have no problem with Moses being the author of the first five books of the Bible. For if God produced the word, God gave it, he gave that word through the mouth of Moses. And God was there. I had one of those fellows tell me, one of those professors, he told me, he said, you can't believe that creation account in the book of Genesis? I said, why can't you believe it? He said, well, Moses wasn't there. How could he possibly record what happened? I said, no, Moses wasn't there, but Moses God was there. And Moses God was the one who told Moses what to write and record it. Amen? So the first big word is inspiration. The second big word is what? Preservation. God not only gave the word, but God preserved the word. And as the word was copied down, and as it was passed down from generation to generation, And as people hand-copied the Word of God, because there was no printing press then, God preserved that. He guided the direction of the Bible. So there's the word inspiration. There's the word preservation. What's that third big word? Translation. Translation. You see, our Bible is in the English language. That's the way God wanted us to have it. The Bible tells us that God's will is that every ethnic group, every race, have the Bible in their own mother tongue. And the English is our mother tongue. And the Bible that we have, the 1611 Bible that we have, the King James Bible, is the Bible God wanted us to have in our language. And as that was translated out of the Hebrew and out of the Greek into the English language, God was in charge of that also. Now, he did not inspire the translators, and the translators never begged to be known as people inspired of the Holy Ghost, but they were guided by the Holy Ghost. And so we have the Bible in the form that we have it now, and we accept the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the Mosaic authorship, and have no problem with that, because we believe that's exactly what the Bible says about itself. So all the way back to 1500 B.C., God giving Moses those first five books of the Bible, which are called the Law of Moses, and were written in Hebrew. Now, the time 1500 to 400 B.C., the books of history, prophecy, and poetry in our Bible are written by Samuel, King David, King Solomon, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, and others in Hebrew, and some portions of it in Aramaic. In that same time frame, scribes copy books as originals wear out. You understand that? Here is a hand-copied Bible, or a codex, or a manuscript, as they had it back then. And it's been hand-copied. It's been written out in longhand. Now, as that is used, it wears out. And when it begins to wear out, a scribe would simply copy it into a new form, or make a new copy of it. That was what was going on in that time frame. The scribes copy books as the originals wear out. Now, beginning about 450 B.C., Ezra collects and arranges the books according to Jewish tradition. These books make up the Hebrew Scriptures, also called the Old Testament. Then we move to the time frame of 250 to 100 years before Christ. The Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek by Jewish scholars. Now, this Greek translation is called the Septuagint, meaning 70. For the tradition that 70 or 72 men translated the Scriptures. Hebrew Scriptures were translated into the Greek language by Jewish scholars. And their work is known as the Septuagint. If you ever see that word, and if you study much about how we got our Bible, and if you do much investigative study in the Old Testament, you're going to run across that word, Septuagint. And when you see that, you'll know what it means. It means the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was written by 70 or 72 men, scholars, Jewish scholars, who took the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, and put it into Greek. Now, that brings us to the time frame, 100 B.C. to A.D. 100. This is the time frame that we need to think about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The copies of portions of the Old Testament books and other writings are sealed in clay jars and hidden in caves, mostly in a place called Qumran, out there in the desert, away from Jerusalem. And they took these scrolls and they put them in these clay jars and hid them in these caves for safe keeping. That's why they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now the time frame 6 BC to AD 30, that is about as near chronologically as they can figure from the records the time that Jesus was alive. And in that time frame, it's important you remember Jesus never wrote one verse of Scripture. Jesus wrote none of the Bible whatsoever. He spake the Word of God and gave the doctrine, and those who heard him later were directed and inspired by the Spirit of God to write down what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. Then, after Jesus was crucified, buried, raised, and went back to heaven, the time frame AD 45 to 100 AD, Jesus' followers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, and James, all write letters and historical accounts to churches and friends throughout the Roman Empire. They quote from all but 8 of the Old Testament books. You'll recognize immediately that these were the principal writers of the New Testament, and they were inspired of the Spirit of God to write these letters and write these historical accounts and send them to the churches of that day. That brings us to the time frame of AD 100 to 500. The writings of Jesus' followers are copied. Now you'll notice by that time, from 100 to 500 AD, all the apostles have died. They're all gone. And those who followed Jesus, saw him in the flesh, heard him, they're all dead and gone. And now the writings of Jesus' followers, these that were mentioned here in the time frame above, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, and James, all of their writings are now being copied by hand from Greek into other languages and spread across the world as far as India and China. The time frame AD 200 to 300 is the time frame that Christianity reaches Britain or the British Isles. That's where most of our ancestors came from. In that 100-year period of time, Christianity had swept across the world and into the Western world and reached the British Isles. In AD 250 to 350, the church fathers, and this were the these men were the pastors, they were the recognized leaders of the church of that day. The church fathers accepted the writings of the gospel and Paul's letters as canonical. And that comes from a Greek word referring to the rule of faith and truth. They call that the canon. The Council of Carthage lists 27 books as authentic. Now this is way back there in the year 350 AD. And the 27 books that those men came to agree on were indeed the ones inspired of God are the very same 27 books you have in your New Testament part of your Bible. They're that old, and they can be traced right back to that time frame very, very clearly. And then that brings us to the time frame of 325 A.D. This is when the Codex Vaticanus was written. And it was a fine, early, handmade copy of nearly all of the Bible. It has resided in the Vatican Library from 1481 and was released to scholars in the late 1800s. Now, the reason why this person says that the Vaticanus was a fine, early handmade copy of nearly all of the Bible is because that copy had not been used very much. So it was in good condition. If you had seen a copy of the manuscript from Antioch, it would have been dog-eared, it would have been worn, it would have been faded, because it was used profusely. But when they found Vaticanus, it was fairly well preserved because it had not been used when that was first produced. The Christian world rejected it, would have nothing to do with it. So it lay there for years and years and years and years. And when it was finally discovered, it was said to be in good condition. And that's why many modern scholars say, well, it's the best translation because it's in good condition. Well, I've got a Bible here. This Bible is a very expensive Bible, but this Bible's about worn out. It's about shot. It's about had it. And the reason why this Bible, this book that I've got in my hand, is pretty well shot is because I've used it so profusely. Now, I've got other Bibles at home that people have given me. They're in good shape. And the reason they're in good shape is because they have not been used. I use one until it starts coming apart, and then I put it on the shelf, and I take another one, and I start using that. You can understand, if you use a book very much, you will use it up. You'll wear it out. That was what happened between the Antioch manuscript and the Vaticanus manuscript. That one in the Vatican had not been used very much. But the ones out of Antioch were used up and used over and over and over and over again. Also in the year 350, you have the Codex Sinaiticus, a fine early handmade copy of all of the New Testament and a part of the Old Testament. It was discovered in 1844 in St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai by Constantine von Tischendorf and acquired in 1859. Now, it was said to have been written in 350, but it was not discovered by the world until 1844. Now, it had lain in that monastery and had not been used very much because it, too, came out of Alexandria, Egypt. It was an Alexandrian manuscript. Those coming out of Antioch had been used and had been copied over and over and over again. That brings us to the time frame of A.D. 410. A man by the name of Jerome is commissioned by Pope Damasus to translate the Bible into Latin. This translation is called the Latin Vulgate. It took 22 years to complete, and it is the Bible used for the next 1,000 years. And during all that time now, the Bible's in Latin. And if you did not read Latin, too bad. If the common man got to have the Bible read to him, he had to find somebody who could read Latin and pay him to read him a verse out of the Bible. Now, this became a problem to people who were born again, loved God, loved the Word of God, and knew that God meant for every man to have the Bible. And so God began to move in men's hearts to do something about putting the Bible in the English language so people could read it and understand it. In the year AD 476, Rome, the Roman Empire fell, and the Angles and the Saxons overrun Britain, and Pope Gregory sends out missionaries. AD 676, Caedmon, a monk, a man in the Catholic Church, paraphrases portions of Scripture into Old English, which is the Anglo-Saxon language. Then we come to AD 735. Another man, another monk and a scholar by the name of Bede makes a common English translation of portions of Scripture for uneducated priests who cannot read Latin. Then there is a time gap here. We come down to AD 1382, when the first whole Bible in English is translated from Latin and named the Wycliffe Bible after John Wycliffe, who was an Oxford theologian and a preacher. And his burning desire was to put the Bible in the language of the common man so he could read the Bible for himself. In AD 1408, it becomes illegal to translate the Bible into the common English language without special permission. AD 1455, the first printed book, Gutenberg prints the Latin Bible. That's the first book that was ever printed on a printing press, was the Gutenberg Latin Bible. In AD 1525, William Tyndale, a Cambridge scholar, translates the New Testament from Greek. The Bible is printed in Germany and smuggled into England. Later, Tyndale is strangled and burned at the stake for heresy in 1536. The Catholic Church did not want the world to have the Bible in a readable language. As long as they could keep the people in their church away from the Bible, they could continue to manipulate them. And William Tyndale became an enemy of the church when he translated the Bible into the English language. And so this man paid really with his life in order that you and I might have the Bible in a language that we can read. AD 1535, the Coverdale Bible comes online. This was the first printing of a complete English Bible. It's known as the Coverdale Bible. 1537 AD, the Matthew's Bible is the first Bible to receive the king's permission. The New Testament is almost an exact copy of Tyndale's, that Bible you've got in your hand tonight. If you were to read that Bible and compare it with Tyndale's New Testament, you would find it is almost exactly to the letter, just like his. This was printed by his friend John Rogers, who used the pen name Thomas Matthew. AD 1539, the Great Bible comes online, also called the Chained Bible. And it's called the Chained Bible because copies were chained to church pillars to avoid someone stealing them. Reading the Bible out loud was so popular, the bishop had to outlaw it during church services because of the disruption. That brings us to the time frame of AD 1555. Make a note of this. Queen Mary, whose nickname was Bloody Mary because she killed so many Christians, this woman, Queen of England, outlaws the English Bible. And some 300 people are burned at the stake by this woman because of their activity of giving us the Bible in the English language. In the year AD 1560, the Geneva Bible comes online. Hundreds of people flee to Switzerland to avoid persecution. A new English translation is printed in Geneva and contains theological notes by Protestant scholars. AD 1568 brings the Bishop's Bible, and it's translated in answer to the Geneva Bible, but was not as well received. In AD 1582 and 1609, the Rheims-Douai version becomes the official English translation of the Catholic Church. Then that brings us to AD 1611. That's when we got our King James Version of the Bible. James the First commissions 54 scholars to translate a Bible without theological notes. The scholars used the bishop's Bible and the Greek and the Hebrew text. Now that's the Bible that you've got in your hand tonight, the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. That's how it came to be. King James commissioned these men to translate the Bible without any of their notes, but no, make no additions to it whatsoever. So, in 1881, following that, which is about 200 years or so, you have a revision of the King James Bible. Now, you remember when we were studying this, I told you that the revisions of the 1611, they've never changed any of the wording. They've never changed any of the doctrine. The only two changes that have been made is in the spelling of words and in the type of print. Now, in the vestibule out there, you'll find a page. It is chapter 3 of the book of Galatians from an original 1611 King James Bible. It is printed in that Gothic type of print. It's extremely difficult to read. Now, what we have here tonight in my hand is a King James Bible. Now, I don't make any apology to anyone, anytime, anywhere, when I tell them that I believe this is the totally inspired, infallible, inerrant, eternal Word of God. I believe that. I believe there's enough historical evidence to back that up and to prove that if anyone needs proof. But this Bible is not in the Hebrew language. It's not in the Greek language. It's in the English language. This is a translation. Anytime that you have the Word of God in another language other than Greek and Hebrew, it's a translation. But remember, we pointed out that in the translation of the Scriptures, God guided the translation of the Scriptures into our language, and we have it tonight in a credible form. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to let any of these other people shake your confidence in the Bible. The King James Bible is the Word of God as God intended for me and you to have it in this time. Now, for over 300 years, the King James Bible has guided the Church of the Lord Jesus through 300 years of turbulent storm. And there have been those who've come along and they've tried to deny the Word of God. They've tried to explain away the Word of God. They've made fun of it. I've sat in classrooms for hours and hours and hours in junior college, in the university, in the seminary. And I've heard those men get up and laugh and make, they call this the little King's Jimmy version of the Bible. And those of us who believe the Word of God to be the totally inspired Word, they call us funny mentals. That's a takeoff on the word fundamental. They say these fundamentals are funny mentals. And they have another word they use very frequently in the classroom. And I'm not cussing when I tell you what they call us. Fundamentals. That's how they laugh and make fun of people that believe in the Bible. I was telling these men in the prayer room tonight, this morning at the service, I was standing back here talking to Todd Holcomb. And Todd was telling me that a few weeks ago, he and his wife were someplace eating, and I don't remember exactly what function it was, but he met a couple of his old buddies from his old workplace. And he talked to them. He said, I'm going to church and I'm living right and I want to invite you to go to church with me. They laughed at him and ridiculed him and made fun of the fact that he was going to church. And he didn't see them for a while. In the meantime, West End Baptist Church over here had what they called a revival. They brought in these hunks, these bodybuilders. They called themselves the Power Team. Busting concrete blocks over each other's head, breaking two befores in two with their fists and all that sort of. What that's got to do with God and the gospel, I don't know, but they brought them in over there at West End and they were supposed to have a revival, invited everybody to come. And I didn't know until Todd told me this, but Alpha was up here, sponsored that. And they charge, I believe, $3 a head to get in at the door. Now, I can't relate that to preaching the gospel and having a revival, but that's what went on. And here's what happened. One of these fellows that Todd was talking to supposedly said he got saved at that meeting. So he saw Todd the other day and told him about it. And he said, now I want to invite you to go to my church. And Todd said, well, where are you going to church? He said, West End. And the West End pastor was with him. And so the West End pastor asked Todd, said, where you go to church, son? He said, I go to Northside Baptist Church. Oh, he said, that's one of them Bible-believing churches. Ridiculing. Made a snide remark. That's one of them Bible-believing churches. Should not a church be a Bible-believing church? I would have liked to have been there and asked him, what do you believe? Why would anyone make fun of a church because they believe the Bible? But when you get caught up in all of this wild, weird religious activity today, questioning the Bible, questioning all that, why in the world? Why in the world would anyone want to go the route of even making fun of someone that believes the Bible? I believe the Bible and don't apologize for it. And the person that doesn't is an unbeliever. And heaven is for believers. Amen? And the Bible was written for believers. It's not written to deny. Hold on to this material, if you will, please. And the Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we'll go a little bit further with that. All right, thank you.